Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. And just to give you a heads up, this morning is sort of two halves, really. The first half is going to be our teaching on the text, and then the second half, with whatever time we have left after the teaching, will be some personal reflections about going through the Sermon on the Mount. We have 2 weeks left in our discussion of the Sermon on the Mount, but the reason we're going to do some personal reflections today is really next week, Jesus really shifts gears, and he sort of goes into overdrive for the final lap, and so today we're closing out the main piece, and it's a good time. It'll be a good time to do some of that. We have really flown through. We did the Sermon on the Mount in 10 weeks. Some churches would take an entire semester to go through the Sermon on the Mount. Other churches, other series that I've heard of, they would do like a 10-week series just on the Beatitudes. So we did the Beatitudes in 1 week to give you a comparison. For those of you that would like to go deeper, and I would really encourage that, here's a couple of resources that I would recommend if you would like to read more or study this more deeply. The first resource that I'd recommend that's really accessible to everybody is John Stott, who was a preacher in the 20th century in Britain. He has a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It's really incredible. He takes the angle that the Sermon on the Mount is about a Christian counterculture, and he delivered it just excellently. The sections that we've gone each week are pretty similarly mapped to John Stott's sections, so you'll feel like really familiar. Another resource that I'd recommend is D.A. Carson gave a series of lectures on the Sermon on the Mount to college campus, and those lectures are also incredible, as with everything that D.A. Carson writes, and so I would just encourage you to go check that out. Lastly, if you've got the time and the mental energy for it, the best book that I read on the Sermon on the Mount was a book by a guy named Jonathan Pennington. It's really recently written. It builds on so many other people's work. It's called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. And it takes this, it's really the basis for why we call this sermon series Thrive, because he really approaches the Sermon on the Mount as a demonstration of wisdom literature par excellence. This is Jesus painting this picture of the good life of what it looks like to be living in the kingdom. But that is definitely an academic read, and it is good. It's dense. But we're now drawing to a close on this series. Today we are going to read the last words of comfort that Jesus has for us in the Sermon on the Mount, because next week it's all warning. Despite being a triplet of commands that we find here, these are actually wonderfully welcoming words. These are commands that are opulent with promise, which is to say that they are demonstrations of God's extravagant, overwhelming provision, and the way that he leans in to give us what we need. God has wisely put this at the end of the sermon because he's known that the sermon up to this point has been filled with hard demands and hard requirements and conviction. And he knows that what lies ahead are some strong warnings. And so right now he wants to be sure that we are confident in who we are and how much our Father is going to take care of us. So let's read our text here, and we're going to have Jason come up and do the reading today. Thanks, brother.
Matthew 7, 7 to 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
One more verse.
So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Amen. Thanks, brother. All right, let's pray. Father, I think of that song, In Christ Alone. My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song, my cornerstone, my solid ground. The blessings that we have in you through Jesus are immeasurable. They are infinite. They're unshakable. You have given us far more than we deserved. You have given us far beyond anything we could have imagined. And in your mercy, God, you have brought us into the blessing, not as a handout, like we all lined up for it, but you brought us into your home. You brought us into your family. By the righteousness of Christ that you freely imputed to us, you made us sons and daughters. This was your good pleasure, God, to give us the kingdom. And so, Father, this morning, we want to, as children who love to ask things from their parents, we want to ask from you, Father, good things. We ask you for good things, God. We don't want a rock. We don't want a snake. Lord, we want what will bring us satisfaction. We want what will bring us joy and peace and delight. Lord, we want your presence. And your grace, God, extends beyond what we can imagine. But Lord, there are many of us in here who may not grasp that. God, some of us might be skeptical about the offer of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, for the good thing of open eyes and an open heart. And some of us, God, may be feeling uncertainty or discouragement or fear or anxiety. And Lord, for those of us who feel that way, we pray for the good things of a promise and a security and a foundation, so that we may not be shaken by the worries of this world. God, and there may be some of us in here, whether just because it's hot outside or because we've been feeling this in our life, we feel a little sleepy. We feel a little meh, a little passive about the riches that have been given to us. And for those of us who feel that way, Lord, I pray you'd bring the good thing, God, of a refreshed spirit, of a refreshed mind. Lord, blow your spirit across us. Blow your spirit through our hearts that we might behold the wondrous things in your word. Lord, we ask that you would say that and that you'd speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Briefly, let's talk about where we are in the text. And then we're going to talk about where we're headed this morning. We're now in the second half of the division in the text on Christian community. Last week we talked about what it means to live as a Christian in community in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to finish that section today. But we are also being given final comforts about living as citizens in God's kingdom while still on this earth. How do we navigate this earth while we are God's people? So we need to address that. And lastly, we are also ending the main argument of the sermon, which is encouraging us to live as sons and daughters of a greater righteousness. And so this text has to address that too. It has to wrap all of this up in 5 verses. So because of this, there are several different ways to understand the layers of meaning in this section, but the main point is really clear. It's an encouragement. It's an encouragement that sits across this text, and because it's the conclusion, it sits across the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. 5 times in this verse, Jesus tells us to ask. There's 5 verses here, and in each verse, Jesus says the same thing. Ask, 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 ask. What does Jesus want us to ask for? The object of our request is left intentionally vague. He doesn't tell us specifically what to ask for, because there's so many things that this text has to accomplish at the end of the sermon. Yet the promise here, when we look at it on the surface, seems broad and unqualified. Ask, and it will be given to you. For whoever asks, it will be given. So, the question again, if we are to ask, what are we to ask for? And my argument this morning is not so much a matter of what we should ask for, but rather to think about what is our purpose in asking? Because there's a way of thinking about asking in prayer that says we need to draw hard lines about what things are off limits to ask God. We can ask Him for this, but we can't ask Him for this. We should ask Him for these things. We shouldn't ask Him for these things. But that's not the line that Jesus draws. Jesus draws a line about who it is that is doing the asking. He says, for this kind of person, for this kind of thinking, for this kind of purpose, the asking is unqualified. This is, in fact, the point that Jesus has been driving at through the entire sermon, to raise us up to a level of freedom and of invitation and of intimacy. So in our passage today, Jesus is going to comfort us with 3 gentle exhortations. He wants us to lean into the world that He is making, called the kingdom of heaven. And so there are 3 things that He wants us to lean into today. First, He wants us to lean into His provision. He wants us to lean into His provision. 2, He wants us to lean into His love. He wants us to lean into His love. And 3, as He wraps everything up, He wants us to lean into His mission. So we're going to look at each of these in turn and see how He's calling us to equip us, to enable us, and to empower us in the kingdom of God. So the first one, lean into His provision, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. It's just beautiful. It's just beautiful when you take a step back. How simple it is, and yet how much work it does. We've just finished speaking about the need for Christians to live in community. But this kind of community is the kind of way of living where we live together with authenticity. We live in community, we live from the heart with one another. Yet, with great authenticity comes great vulnerability. And how can we be sure that we are safe from the judging and comparing eyes of one another, and yet sure at the same time that we are for each other, that we are helping one another, that we're not just a country club of tolerance, but that we're a team working together. We have a need here. We have a need for wisdom. We need to be able to tell the true brother from the false teacher. We need to be able to discern the tender conscience from the lazy character. And so to do this, how do we get wisdom? We ask for it. We ask for wisdom. Isn't this what James says? Right out of the gate, he says, brothers, ask for wisdom because God gives it generously. And we need this wisdom. We need the wisdom so that we can discern the log in our own eye while at the same time discerning the speck in our brother's eye. We need that kind of wisdom. And so this verse most specifically says, well, ask for that. If you ask for that, God will give it to you. He will give you wisdom. But there is more that we can ask for. As you work your way back through the sermon, you see other things, other needs, other desires, other designs. There's more that we can ask for. We should ask for our daily provisions in 6:11. We should ask for God's name to be hallowed and for his kingdom to come in 6:9. Moving past the Lord's Prayer, we need to ask for the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. You think you can get there on your own? No, you have to ask for it. In fact, when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we see that echoed here where he says, seek and you will find. He's exhorting us. He's saying, if you seek for God's kingdom, if you seek for his righteousness, that greater righteousness that comes with the kingdom, if you seek it, you will find it. Implicit throughout the sermon, there is this invitation to ask for the reward of and the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, think of what God is offering here. Everyone who seeks for the kingdom of heaven will find it. Everyone who knocks on the door of the kingdom of heaven, it will be opened. There is no one who wants in that God will turn away. This is the meaning of the three words, all of which have the same thrust. We're not asking carelessly. Rather, we all ask together because we're on a journey together. This is the idea that's present in here, is that we are on the road together. We're on an adventure together. And so how does an adventure work? Well, first, you ask for directions. And along the way, you ask for directions and you ask for guidance. Secondly, we seek. When you're on an adventure, you seek your destination. You're looking for it. You're hunting for it. And then lastly, when we arrive, we knock on the gate for entrance because we know that beyond that gate lies our inheritance. So, what should we ask for? These verses are not a free ticket to just get whatever you want. We know that, but we have a hard time finding it in the text. We know that somehow we shouldn't be able to just get whatever we want. These verses tell us that there's a kind of person that asks, and that it would belittle the extravagant grace offered here by placing too many qualifications on our requests. Because who knows what you might need on this journey? You don't know. You don't know if you need a really fancy car. Maybe you do. Who knows? how do we understand the qualification on this passage? It is best understood in the context of the sermon, that those who are living as the true sons and daughters can ask for anything in the sermon that God has made available to them. Simply work your way from verse 5, verse 3, all the way to now. What needs do you have to make those things happen? Ask for that. Ask for that, and God will give it. So he wants us to lean into his extravagant provision. And in so doing, he wants us to lean into his love. Verses 9. For which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus is taking us again to a familiar argument that we saw in chapter 6. We saw there, if God cares for the birds and the wildflowers, how much more will he care for you? If he gave you life, how much more will he give you everything you need in life? And here it says, if an earthly father knows how to give a good gift, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to you? As we look around and we see these demonstrations of grace that God has given all over the world, whether in nature or in family, God wants us to look up and to say, how much more will your Father give good things to you? Every step that we take in God's kingdom, we take as his children. Every step that you walk in obedience in God's kingdom, you walk as his people. Every act that you do for the glory of God, God acts for you. We love God, we love others, because God loves us. And so we act knowing that God will provide what we need. We go forth, we speak truth. We love in hard places. I can't do that, God. I can't love that person. I can't do what you're asking me to do, God. I can't be honest in the workplace. I can't have integrity with my finances. I can't act with purity in my life, God. And he says, are you my child? I will give you what you need. You just need to ask. I am your father. I am your caretaker. You are my son and daughter. You are an inheritance of an eternal dynasty. Now picture dynasty, if you think of like in ancient China, what a dynasty meant. It was everything. To be a part of the dynasty meant to be basically deity. And God says, you are a part of my dynasty. And he does this so we might lean into his mission. We lean into his provision. We lean into his love so that we can lean into his mission. Verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This little word, so, is incredible. It's sometimes translated as therefore. And this little word sums up the work of a Christian in this world. And indeed, it sums up our responsibility towards all of humanity, friend and enemy alike. He says, in light of your asking, in light of the whole sermon, this argument, this greater righteousness that I am calling to you, this identity as a son and daughter, what am I asking of you? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is called the golden rule by some. But what happens here is that the golden rule isn't a replacement for all these commands, which a lot of people take it as. Oh, just do nice things. That's the golden rule. Rather, the golden rule is the North Star that guides us in understanding every other command. That every other command, both of the Old Testament and the New, is guided by this principle. It shows us the way. We saw that this verse bookends the entire sermon. That's why the main argument is here. We saw it in verse 17 when Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or nullify it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." And here again, we see him saying that this is the law and the prophets. Jesus has come with a new kingdom and a new measure of righteousness. And it is no longer revealed through Moses, but it is revealed in Christ. Christ, it said in verse 17, is the fulfillment of the law. And so we no longer walk in the law of Moses, but we walk in the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is at its heart the perfect love of the Father expressed for our good. I'll say that again. The law of Christ is at its heart the perfect love of the Father expressed for our good. When we walk in the law of Christ, we walk in that same perfect love, that God may be glorified, that others may be served, and that we may be satisfied. This is what he's getting at here. Though he doesn't say righteousness here, he doesn't say love. The communication is that if you see an opportunity for good, you walk in it. If you think, "I would love it if somebody did this for me," then do that for someone else. Because if we're honest, we have no end of thoughts about things we would appreciate for ourselves. You know, I think about a simple thing as a dad. You know, the joke is that when on their birthday, you know, you say, "What, Dad, what do you want for your birthday?" "Just a little peace and quiet. Just a little peace and quiet." Well, that's a need. How much more might mom need a little peace and quiet? How much more might another parent need some peace and quiet? We do that. Think of the positive working of this. Christ has promised us that in this mission of love, this journey of good deeds, God is going to give us everything we ask for. What it is we seek, and he will open all the doors that we knock on. And this seems irresponsible of God to equip his children this way. And we could talk about answered prayer and unanswered prayer. But listen, I would just say, if we reckon with the authority of Jesus up to this point in the sermon, and if we have wrestled with our faith and our obedience, and we have come this far, what would it take to get us to believe this one, these words? If you're a Christian today and you believe that you have been covered in the blood of Jesus, then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stands as a mediator between you and the Father. He intercedes for you. He enables the love and the holiness in your heart. His Spirit fills you with new desires. He has already given you so many good things. Why should we not lean into all that God is offering in his kingdom? This verse here in verse 12, it unleashes love. If you want to think of another way of saying it, it unleashes love into the world. Because what we do is we normally see the law as a limitation. We see the law as a restriction saying, don't do this, don't do that. And a lot of people will take the golden rule to mean, well, I don't like this, so I won't do that. But that's not what this verse says. This verse isn't a restriction of love. This verse unleashes love because it gives you the marching order of going out and doing good. Is there a need that you have? Then surely there are others that have this need. In fact, this little word inverts all the law and the prophets. But now we are under the law of Christ. We are not under the law of death, but we are under the law of life. We are not going back to the garden. Because a lot of people think, well, when I get saved, it's like going back to the Garden of Eden. It's like a return to the garden. But we're not going back to the garden, guys. You are the garden. You are the garden. Christ is the true Adam. And he has been put in the garden of the kingdom of God. And you are his garden. He's cultivating you. He's growing you. He's pruning you. The beauty that we seek, the beauty that this world needs, the garden that they long for, that's us. Jesus Christ is the gardener. He's causing you to blossom. He's causing you to bear fruit. He's causing you to provide shade and beauty. And he's causing you to become a tree that thrives in season and out of season. Amen. Amen. I've got to think about how I'm going to transition here. I didn't think about that. I'm used to just ending my sermon here. Well, let's pray, and I'll jump into the next thing. Lord, just as with so many other things in the sermon, God, we could spend a lot more time here. And I pray that you'd help us to have discussions. But mostly, Lord, I pray that you would give us an imagination. I pray that you would give us an imagination for the good that we want done to us and to ask ourselves how we can do that good to others. Lord, you say that even if you give a cup of cold water to one of these children, you will by no means lose your reward. And Lord, we live in the desert. God, all of us need water. All of us would love a cup of cold water. God, help us to be a people that asks you for water, and then we go around offering it to one another and to those who are thirsty. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I have a few minutes left here. I'll try not to use all of it for once. Let's see how that goes. But I was going to take an opportunity here. And really, I told my wife I wasn't going to write anything down. And I was going to just share some personal reflections. Okay. Yeah, some just thoughts. Just going to share a couple reflections about how this has impacted me. You know, we've been teaching through this, and actually, if you don't know, I've been working on studying the Sermon on the Mount for almost 6 months now. So it's gotten inside of me, and I have five things. I have five things I want to share, and I don't know what I'm going to say about them. I'm definitely extemping this, but yeah, this will be just an opportunity to share kind of what God's been doing in my life here. So there's five personal lessons that God has taught me. Oh, look at that. That's fun. One, studying the Bible is hard and worth every minute of it. So at the beginning of this year, I started studying the book of Matthew. Before jumping into the sermon, I studied the book of Matthew for a couple months. I read through it three or four times, the whole book. And then I spent the rest of the last 6 months just reading the Sermon on the Mount and reading books about the Sermon on the Mount. And it is hard work. It is hard work to study the Bible. But you know what? It is worth every minute. If you want to think of how can I invest my time, studying God's Word is never a waste of your time. Chasing rabbit trails, doing word studies, asking questions. There's a phrase that they use in the academic world called complexifying, which is another word for being annoying, because it means that something that everybody just nods and takes for granted, you complexify. You say, actually, that verse, does that really mean what we're all taking it to mean? And you start trying to put it up against other verses. And as you go through this process, as you read what other Christians have said, as you read what other Christians have disagreed on, you begin to crack open this treasure. You know, when you dig for treasure, it's hard work and it's sweating, but the best stuff is deep. And so one of the things that I've learned, and obviously, I mean, I love teaching. I've loved reading the Bible for as long as I've been a Christian. But I was challenged this year beyond my reasonable capacity for studying the Word. And at times I was ready to give up, and at times it was stressful in my family. Just in this passage alone, in the Sermon on the Mount, I probably read 1,200 to 1,500 pages. And there's more that I could have read. But as I look back, I feel like it has done a work inside of me. And so my first reflection is guys, we are, in general, we're a smart bunch of people. And don't take your study of the Word for granted, but dig deep. You don't have to do what other people are doing. If you want to spend a year in one book or one chapter or one verse, or if you want to make it through the whole Bible, or you want to read everywhere in the Bible where it talks about the word grace, you know, come up with a creative idea. But I guarantee that at the end of it, you will not be disappointed. You will have been transformed. You will know God more intimately. You will know His ways more fully. You will grow in wisdom. So, my first reflection, studying the Bible is hard and worth every minute. So my second reflection, the kingdom of God is real and a missing part of our gospel. So this is for us, this is for the culture that we all typically walk in, church culture we walk in. We really need to grapple with what does it mean, the gospel of the kingdom? Because all of us, I think from when we got saved, have understood the gospel to mean the cross. And I love the cross. I love sanctification, justification, propitiation. I love atonement. I love substitution. I love all of these aspects of the cross. And I believe that those are all part and parcel to the gospel. But Jesus preached the gospel. And he called it the gospel of the kingdom. And I think that as we meditate, as I have meditated, these are personal reflections, not preaching. So, as I have meditated on what does it mean, the gospel of the kingdom, what I've come to understand is that the gospel of the cross, which Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 1, it stands at the heart. It stands at the heart of the gospel. You cannot have the gospel without the cross. But I don't think you can have the gospel without the kingdom either. And the kingdom is another way of saying an entirely new paradigm, an entirely new authority. It comes with recognizing that Jesus is not just your king, but he's the rightful king over everything. That he changes the way you work. That he changes the way you have a family, that he changes the way you relate to government. There's a narrow view that can come from just seeing the gospel as the cross. It can become very individualized. And as I've reflected more on the gospel of the kingdom, I really feel like I have begun to see the world differently. Now, obviously, there's many of us who may not have a fully formed doctrine of the gospel of the kingdom, and yet we still see the world differently. And that's because God is incredibly gracious, and our ability to perceive the things of God is not directly related to our understanding of the things of God. But I think it would be a worthy pursuit if you wanted to dig into the Word of God, dig into the gospel of the kingdom. Three, this is personal. The hidden place is essential, especially if you want to make a difference. Now, I have always been somebody that wants to go big or go home. I've always been somebody that likes affecting people's lives. But as I've studied this, I have come back to over and over and over again, and I have been shaped in a new way that if you want to make a difference in the world, if you want to love people effectively, if you want your life to change, the most important thing you can do is to be with God in the hidden place. In a place where sometimes not even your spouse sees, your roommate sees, your parents see, your children see, where only God sees. Where you go there and there's no pictures of your quiet time. There's no verses that you share afterwards. There's nobody else that knows about it, but God knows. Prayers that maybe nobody knows that you're praying, but God knows that you're praying. Sacrifices that you're making, things that you're giving that nobody in the world knows about, but God knows about it. If we practice that, if I cultivate that in my own life, not only will I change, but the world will change, guys. Revival starts in the hidden place. If you want to see the world explode for Jesus, this is where we got to start. Number four, our allegiance to Jesus is ultimate and cannot be overstated. Jesus alone commands my destiny. Now, this is one where I think a lot of us definitely acknowledge it intellectually because we recognize who Jesus is. But this is why we have the Old Testament, guys. Because intellectually, the Jews knew this, but we call it lip service for a reason. Because we say it with our lips, but we really struggle to internalize this. Our allegiance to Jesus cannot be overstated. Jesus is the decisive person, the decisive truth upon which everyone's eternal destiny hinges. Your destiny hinges on Jesus Christ. The hope of every human being hinges on their allegiance to Jesus Christ. When he makes a request of you, brothers and sisters, it is not a request. It is a demand. It is a requirement. He is laying claim on your life. If you want to use the word submission, you must be radically submitted to Jesus Christ. This is throughout the New Testament. This is hidden in the Old Testament. This is in Revelation. Because Jesus will come and he will make war on those who do not hold to his words. And that's in the sermon. That's what I got out of the sermon. The sermon can be taken by this world as a teaching about good teaching, but C.S. Lewis said, Jesus will have none of that. He does not leave that option open to us. And if you read the sermon as intended, you will come away with, this man is either a lunatic or he is the Lord of the universe to which we owe our absolute and unconditional obedience. So get it in your hearts. If Jesus asks for something, you say, yes, Lord, I will do that. And finally, Number five, God's word is sufficient for discipleship if we take it seriously. And this flows from all these other points. If you take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, if you work through it verse by verse, and at each verse you stop and say, Jesus, how may I walk in that verse in my life? You will find that this passage alone is sufficient for your discipleship. And obviously, he did not just give us the Sermon on the Mount. He gave us the whole counsel of God in his word. And there's a lot of theological things that we can walk around this about common grace and about God's specific, special, spiritual revelation to our hearts. And all of those things might be relevant. But if we were to start discipleship ministries, discipleship groups, personal walks, conversations with new believers, and we were simply to sit in the Sermon on the Mount regularly, year after year, and say, how may we apply this to our lives? We would find that there is more than enough material for us to be transformed. As we see God's heart and his love for us, for those of us that want to know who we are, this word is sufficient. For those of us who want to know what the command is and what the call to action is, this is sufficient. For those of us who want to know how to conquer and defeat sin and to find satisfaction in our own lives, this is sufficient. For those of us who want to know what eternity holds and what my hope for the future holds, this is sufficient. And for those of us who want to know who God is in all his beauty and his majesty, who thirst and hunger for righteousness, this is sufficient. I think that one of my life's regrets is that too much, too often, I have relied on practical tips for life, how to succeed in the workplace, tips on manliness, or finding a good spouse. And I have not gone deeply enough into the roots of godliness that God has provided in his word. You strike at the root of sin, and you create a tree that thrives for righteousness. You create a tree that isn't scared of the future. You create a tree that blossoms under harsh circumstance, and a tree that provides shade for others. God's word is sufficient, guys, because God is sufficient and he has spoken. I guess it's personal reflections. Let's pray again, real quick. Lord, I pray for each of us that our lives would be changed by the sermon, that our lives would be changed by your word, that our lives would be changed by your spirit. We trust you, God, for a hope and a future. And we ask you, Lord, to do your will in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Next week.